Good evening. I invite you to take out your Bibles this evening and turn to Micah, Prophet Micah, chapter 4. We'll begin there in just a moment. Sometimes it's kind of interesting how things turn out. Some of the things we'll talk about this evening from Micah tie directly into the scripture that Matt just read from Psalm 67, with the Lord guiding his people. And of course, with some of the things that we've already sung tonight, with He Leadeth Me. It's a blessing to be together this evening. We want to welcome everyone, especially those who might be visiting with us. It's good to be with the people of God. Tonight's lesson comes from the class that we've been doing in our high school class on Wednesday nights on the minor prophets. I know that in several of the sermons I've preached here, we've gone into some of the minor prophets and looked at the lessons they bring. And the more I study the minor prophets, the more I'm encouraged to study those, I guess we might call them the more obscure parts of the Bible. We don't often go to the minor prophets as our normal study. But they have tremendously helped me in my walk with the Lord. I pray that our lesson tonight, it is a simple one, but I hope that it will move us to think more about what the prophets had to say to God's people and how that can benefit us in some direct ways. Tonight I want to talk about a passage that is actually repeated twice. It comes up in Micah chapter 4, and it's almost verbatim in Isaiah chapter 2, in the first several verses of Isaiah chapter 2. So if you, we won't be drawing those parallels tonight, but if for your own study you want to compare those two passages, there's parts of them that are exactly the same, and some differences that are interesting to note. But tonight we're going to focus our attention in Micah chapter 4, I've titled the lesson tonight, The People of the Mountain. Because what we're going to see here in the primary image is the mountain of the Lord. And thinking about particularly what kind of people are drawn to God's mountain. And the kind of people that we need to be as Christians. It's amazing to me that even in prophecy, the Lord had something in mind for his people. When he was predicting the Messiah, predicting the age of the Messiah. And that should get our attention, because what brings our Lord pleasure should be our pleasure. As we think about God's desires, what he created us to be should be something that brings us great joy, that brings us great purpose, in knowing that as many things as this world tells us are going to be great and going to be satisfying and going to be things that give us that direction in our life, that ultimately there's one who knows really what we need. And he's the one who made us. And so when he gives us a description of the kind of people that he's looking for and the kind of things that will produce rejoicing in our lives, we will do well to listen and do well to follow. The descriptions that he gives us of these things. Micah chapter 4, if you'll begin reading with me, we'll read verses 1 through 5 together. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and people shall flow to it, and many nations shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples, and shall decide for strong nations far away. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all the peoples walk, each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. In the context of the book of Micah, Micah kind of goes in these three cycles where he starts off talking about the judgment that's going to come against the people of God during the days of those kings, and then the coming blessing for the remnant of the Lord. It's very similar to what we see in a lot of the prophets, where they kind of start off with the bad news and get us listening, get us, okay, I don't want this to happen, and then talk about the comfort, the blessing that the Lord offers for his people. And we're kind of in the midst in chapter 4 of the second cycle of the book. In chapters 1 and 2, we have that first cycle. Chapters 3 through 5 form the second cycle, and chapters 6 and 7 form the last one. And this is really the breath of fresh air in the middle of the book. Chapters 4 and 5 comprise pretty much a hope section of Micah. And so this is starting off. This is the thing that the Lord uses to kind of break this particular cycle of judgment and bring a message of comfort to his people. And of course, in verse 1, this is something that's going to happen in the latter days. This is something that was not going to happen directly in that generation that Micah was prophesying about. And I can't help but wonder, as Micah was prophesying, if he had any real idea of what the Lord had in mind for that future generation. Peter tells us that the prophets many times wondered about what they were prophesying, and they made careful searches and inquiries trying to figure out, what does this mean? Who is this talking about? And we are so blessed of all generations to be able to look back and see all of what the Lord has done and appreciate this in its broader context of Christ. So in the latter days, it's the mountain of the house of the Lord that's going to be exalted. So primarily, I think we see the mountain. Of course, we don't really know a lot about mountains in this part of the country. We have some beautiful hills. I'm consistently struck with the beauty of central Pennsylvania. And I haven't done a lot of traveling out to the Rockies. A few summers ago, we were traveling out there and kind of went around them. But I'm told that from people that really know mountains that they are an incredibly majestic, awe-inspiring part of what God has made. Kind of a formidable part, in a sense, of them rising above all of the land around them. They're kind of like a landmark, a beacon. They seem to be immovable, as from generation to generation, the mountains stand there. And so it's this image that the Lord invokes to say, this is the picture of what my kingdom, of what my people are going to be like. And it's not just a mountain, but it's the mountain of the house of the Lord. It's also a dwelling place. We think about going home, going to an abode, our house. It's a place where people are to dwell. We read about different peoples that dwelt in the mountains. Kind of interesting making that their home. And it's a place of safety. In the book of Obadiah, we would read about the Edomites who made their home in the crags of the rock up in the mountains. And of course, the Lord, you know, was bringing judgment on them because they took such pride in that, because, oh, we're safe up here, no one can get to us. And, you know, the Lord said, even if you make your nest among the stars with the eagles, I will bring you down from there. Of course, here, this is also a picture of safety for the people of God. If they flee into the mountains and the places where they could be safe from enemies coming in, you have the high ground when you dwell in those places. But here, it's the mountain of the house of the Lord. And what is its relationship to the hills and the mountains surrounding it? It says it's going to be established as the highest of the mountains. It should be lifted up above the hills. If you can imagine, you know, looking at a mountain range, and then suddenly you see one of the mountains just start to grow and kind of just come up out of the ground until it is the tallest of all of the mountains, and everything else just seems to shrink away as this mountain fills the scenery and is established as the chief of the mountains. It's a powerful image. It's a moving image of this mountain being exalted above all around it. And this is exactly what happens with the mountain of the house of the Lord in Acts chapter 2, isn't it? With Jesus being crowned king above all the nations. You have the situation there on the day of Pentecost in which you've got people present from every nation under heaven. And listing all those nations, all the different tongues and languages that were there. But of course, Peter stands up on that day and proclaims that this Jesus, which the people there, many of them would have known and heard of him and what had happened, you know, just several days, about 50 days earlier at the Passover, with his crucifixion and his resurrection, those reports that had come from the disciples, from the women, that he had risen from the dead. And in the wake of all of that, here in the midst of all of these nations, Jesus is essentially crowned as king. He is proclaimed publicly as Lord and Christ, that this Jesus whom you have crucified, God has made him both Lord and Christ. This is the coronation of King Jesus among all the nations. His mountain is being lifted up in the midst of the earth and is going to triumph over all of the kingdom, all of the other nations. You remember this image as well from Daniel chapter 2. In the dream that King Nebuchadnezzar had of that statue, of the four different types of metal and the kingdoms that were represented there. And you remember the end of that vision, that you have that stone that was cut without hands coming down and striking that statue, and the statue crumbling to pieces. And then what happens to that rock? It becomes a mountain that grew and grew and then fills the whole earth. When God brings his kingdom into the world, it's something that he intends to touch every corner of his creation. And then he intends to touch our lives and the lives of those that we know and that we interact with on a day-to-day basis. The Lord's desire is to bring all of his creation to glory with him and bring us out of this broken, hurting world, and to bring us into a right relationship with him. And the mountain is a place where we can be safe. The mountain is a place where we can dwell with the Lord. And this is the place that the Lord is inviting us to. As Micah gives this vision, and as the Lord paints this picture for us of his kingdom. In verse 2, really starting at the end of verse 1, but going into verse 2, we find the characteristics of the mountain people. Of the people who live and are flowing up to this mountain. Starting it there in the last line of verse 1, it says, "The people shall flow to it, and many nations shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem.'" So the point of all this is not just to get us to be impressed with the mountain, but that this mountain has an attractive power for a certain kind of people that are coming from every corner of the earth and being drawn to this mountain. It's interesting that it talks about the peoples flowing to it. Usually if you think about mountain and things flowing, what direction do you usually think of? You think of the brooks flowing down away from the mountain, because that's the direction that gravity pulls. But here, the attractive force of this mountain is pulling people, in a sense, against that pull of gravity, upward, toward this mountain, the house of the Lord on it. And they're coming, and what they're saying as they go along, we see that at least three distinct characteristics of this people. There at the beginning of verse 2, is that these are people who invite others. They're reaching out and saying, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob." There, just again, you see the mountain of the Lord and the house kind of tied together. It's this mountain house dwelling of the Lord. And that they're wanting other people to participate with them in the joy of going to be where God is. And that's the same thing that can help motivate us as Christians to be reaching out to those around us. So many times it's easy for us as we talk to people about the Lord for us to kind of go on the defensive. And we're kind of talking about, well, my church believes and your church believes. And, you know, we're kind of struggling with, you know, different doctrines and things. And those are legitimate questions. We need to think about, well, what has the Lord said? Are we going to the same mountain? You know, if the Lord's law has gone forth from the mountain, well, what does his law say? But I think a beautiful way to frame this, and the way that Micah frames this, is that it puts us all on an equal playing field. We're all here in the lowlands. We're all marveling at the mountain and saying, "Come, let's go together to the mountain of the Lord." And if, as we're going to the mountain of the Lord, where we get to talking about those things and we realize, well, wait a minute, we're kind of have different ideas about where this mountain is or where the directions are, well, we need to figure that out and talk about that. And we need to come and listen to the one who dwells on the mountain and is calling to us. But there's such a beauty in that invitation and saying, let's do this together. We are all sinful people. We are all in need of the Lord's forgiveness and of the Lord's guidance. And that really helps us to relate to people, whatever other differences may divide us. That necessity of salvation binds us together, gives us common ground, and gives us a place to start with anybody that we might talk to. Anybody that we talk to needs the Lord, just like we need the Lord. And as best as we can, we need to be seeking to create common ground with people, saying, come, let us go together. You know, if we're both looking for peace in this life, if we both are going through difficult circumstances, as all of us are on some level, then we can create that mutual quest to come, let us go up to the mountain of the house of the Lord. I hope this year, again, as we thought about this morning setting our goals for this year and seeking to grow, that we will seek to grow particularly in this area and inviting others, not just to come to services with us, which is certainly a good step to do, but to go up to the mountain of the house of the Lord, to go to where God is, to come to his word together, really to come to Jesus is the emphasis that we all need as we seek to reach out to others. The second thing that we see about these mountain people in verse 2 is that they are eager to learn the ways of the Lord. It says there in the middle of the verse that he may teach us his ways. And this is a difficult attitude to cultivate and to maintain because so many of us, it's so easy to come to the mountain with expectations, with let's go to the mountain of the Lord, and I'm pretty sure I know a good way to get there, and I kind of already know what the guy on the mountain has in store for me, and it's what I think is best, you know? And so many people approach the Lord that way, don't they? They approach the Bible with, this is what I think God would find reasonable, so I will find in the Bible what seems to confirm that, and I'll bring that to the Lord. And thinking this will please him. It's easy to find, you know, if we take verses from our context in any way, we can feel pretty good about almost any position that you'd like to take if you just take bits and pieces of God's word. And we all have to really be honest with ourselves as we come to the mountain. Am I coming to the mountain to confirm my ways? Or am I coming to the mountain to learn his ways? Because these mountain people are here to learn. And there's a humility that comes with that. And we are so often prideful people. And to really be one of these people that the Lord is looking for, we're going to have to break ourselves of that pride and be willing to say, this is what I have thought, this is what kind of makes sense to me, but here's what the King has said. And we're going to come and humble ourselves to his ways, so that we can really be his people. It's amazing that you think about the effort that these people are going through to learn. I have not done a lot of hiking or mountain climbing. A few of us did that on New Year's Day. We went out to King's Gap and we're climbing up. And it's just amazing how just even a little bit of incline creates a lot more difficulty as you're trying to go along that path. And these people are the kind of people that want so much to know God's will that they're willing to climb the mountain to get there. And it's not the easy path. It's not the path that goes down into the valley. It's not even the level path that, you know, we can just tread with ease. And God, I think, made it that way intentionally. As we think about the teachings of Jesus, as we think about the way that he taught in parables, the way that he would say things at different times that people said, this is a hard saying, who can understand it? And as we really try to learn his ways and we find, wow, this really is kind of like climbing a mountain. There are obstacles in the way. This is not always easy going. There's things that I have to kind of climb around. There's parts of the mountain I would just like to kind of skip, kind of jump over. But if I'm really going to climb the mountain, you've got to make it through each of those situations to get to where God is. And these people are eager enough to be where God is and do the things God wants them to do, that they're willing to climb that mountain to learn his ways and to listen to him. We need that same attitude as we approach the Lord and His will. The other beautiful thing about these mountain people is not just that He may, they say, that He may teach us His ways and that we may walk in His paths. These are people not just eager to have head knowledge of the Scriptures, but are eager to have the experience of walking day in and day out with the Lord. These are people who are eager to practice what they preach and to show the wisdom of God's plan by carrying it out step by step, no matter how easy or difficult that path may be. And that this is a people who's not just, again, looking to justify the way they're already walking. Each of us are going to have to adjust our walk to a way that's walking worthy of the calling, like Paul would write to the Ephesians. And that we, each of us realize at those different points, we are not walking in the ways of the Lord. And so we have to make those sometimes painful and sometimes lengthy adjustments to the ways that we think, the ways that we act, so that we can really not just be learning from God's ways, but really actually be walking in His paths. Because the only way to the destination where the Lord is through the path that He has ordained. There are so many paths that we could take, some of them broad, one of them narrow, and there are many paths that lead to destruction. But there is one way that leads to life. And there are few that find it, Jesus said. But it's going to take these kind of people that are willing to come to the mountain and seek out that narrow path that will go to the house of the mountain of the Lord. As we see this next section of really the end of verse 2 going into verse 3, we really find the secret to these people being able to dwell in peace with one another. It seems more and more, even as we read the news, and this is true of every generation, I mean, it always is present. In some ways, it seems to be growing in our world right now. But the world is always at war in so many ways. War internally, war externally, a war over many different motivations that bring nations into clash with one another and create strife within a nation, people lashing out at one another. So to see a people come together from a bunch of different nations and be able to figure out how to be at peace with one another is a really remarkable thing. And the secret to their peace is in the end of verse 2, getting into verse 3, is that they trust the judgments of God and not their own judgments. At the end of verse 2, it says, "For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and shall decide for strong nations far away." As a side note here, it's interesting to see the mountain of the Lord tied together with Zion, of course, the mountain that Jerusalem, the physical city, was built on, and of course, Jerusalem itself in the second part of that verse. And this is where the law is going forth from. This city that's set on a hill cannot be hidden. This is where God's law is sounded forth in the earth. And where judgments are made from which all peoples can trust. And really, that's the thing that causes all sorts of strife among us, like James talks about, is it's our passions that are at war within us. When we trust my judgments and my ways, James tells us earlier in that book, that isn't that the source of the temptations that come from you? They come from our own desires. And the mountain people are coming to the mountain to lay down their desires and to listen to the law, to the word of the Lord, and to let Him decide between the peoples and between the many nations. I'm reminded a little bit of Solomon and his great wisdom, as the people come to him, and on the occasion that the two women are, disputing over the child, and they come to Solomon, and in his great wisdom, he's able to say, okay, here's what we're going to do. And of course, the two women react in their different ways, and Solomon's able to make the wise decision. And in the same way, when we come to the word of the Lord, to the perfect law of liberty, the mirror in which we see ourselves, and the sword that pierces to the division of soul and spirit, it helps us see where we're at, and it helps us get back to common ground. And it takes that patience of sorting through the word, of seeing what it says, and studying that with one another and being willing to open up openly, say, well, this is what I see in the Word. But when we come to the same judge and the same lawgiver, we are able to have those perfect judgments that the Lord has given that create unity among His people. That is God's desire, like we talked about last week, is for unity and closeness among His people. And here in verse 3, it is the Lord that shall judge between many peoples and decide for nations far away. It's when we're willing to put down our swords and our spears and come to the Lord to settle our disputes that we can really and truly and lastingly have peace with the world and with one another. And so the end of that verse is a verse that's been quoted many times in many different ways. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. A nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Kind of interesting things about this verse. I believe this verse is engraved on the front of, I think, the United Nations building. I don't remember exactly. But sometimes it's taken out of its context just to talk generally about peace among the nations and, you know, how everything's going to turn out just fine. The thing that creates peace among the nations is the first part of verse 3. He shall judge between many nations and decide for strong nations far away. Without the Lord and without His word, you're not going to have that peace among many nations. But what's amazing here is the image that He gives of their taking their war implements and beating them into farming implements. That they're to the point where we're not going to need these swords anymore. We're not going to use those spears because there is peace. There's no need for these, even for defense. That we're going to be working together with the other nations that come to the mountain of the Lord to cultivate the land. So we're going to need plowshares. We're going to need pruning hooks. And they're not going to learn war anymore. This is God's desire for His creation. And with as many as will come to God's word and humbly accept it, this is achievable among the people of the mountain. But the key, again, is trusting in the Lord's judgments and humbling ourselves under His mighty hand. And it's for this people that God has these beautiful images that he draws from Israel's past to paint these pictures. In verse 4, He says, "But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken." There's a picture of the prosperity of people that trust the Lord and the way that the Lord provides for them. He uses a phrase that the people hearing this, I think, would have been familiar with. If you go back to the time of Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 4 and verse 25, certainly the time of Solomon was the time of greatest prosperity in the history of the children of Israel. And Solomon was, of course, the richest of the kings that lived. His was a reign of peace during his days. Of course, David was a man of war, and his son Solomon, a man of peace. But here in 1 Kings chapter 4, in describing Solomon's wealth and his wisdom that he had, that the Lord gave him, it describes in verse 25, 1 Kings 4, 25, "And Judah and Israel lived in safety, from Dan even to Beersheba, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, all the days of Solomon." And the idea is every man's, you know, under his vine, giving him, fruit to eat, wine to drink. Every man under his fig tree, you know, giving him the other food and nourishment that he needed. You just got everything you need. I'm told that back in the 50s, kind of the phrase was, you know, a chicken in every pot, a car in every driveway kind of thing. Where, you know, just these images of prosperity, of common things that everyone has, that the Lord provides in every way for the needs and necessities of His people. And this is the trust that the people can have, is when we come to the mountain and we go through that painstaking process of sacrificing our desires to take on His thoughts and His ways, is that the Lord will take care of us and provide for everything that we need. And the second part of that in verse 4 is that they will no longer be afraid. The longer I live in this world, the more I can see how easy it is to be afraid. Afraid of the future, afraid of what might happen, afraid of threats, legitimate threats from outside, threats from within. You don't have to read the news or really just be anywhere for very long before there's cause for fear all around. And the Lord tells his people over and over again, do not be afraid. I am with you. And I think the reason he keeps saying that and he repeats that in so many different times is because we need that reminder over and over again. Is that if God is for us, who can be against us? The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? And it's hard sometimes to rest in peace in the Lord. But when we continue to come to the mountain, and we come both by hearing God's words and by the experience of living our lives under his mighty hand, we come to trust him more and more. That however difficult any given situation might look, however painful and difficult those things might be, the Lord is in his holy temple, and he leadeth us in his ways. And we need to trust him. And we need to do our very best to subdue that fear in our lives, to put it in its right place. But there's a place for anxiety. Paul talked about the daily pressure of him on all the churches and the things that created in him. But there is a place to cast all of our care upon the Lord because he cares for each and every one of us. As his people, the people of the mountain, he says, no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. However strong the enemy may seem, we serve the Lord of hosts, the God of armies, as some translations put it. And those who are with us are more than those who are against us. And so, those who walk in the ways of the Lord and the ways of the mountain are at great contrast with the peoples of the nations that walk in the name of their God. There in verse 5 it says, for all the peoples walk each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. If we're really going to go to the mountain of the Lord, we are going to be in opposition to the ways of the world. We should not be surprised, as Peter writes about in chapter 4 of his first letter, when you know they malign us, and they're surprised when they don't run with them in the same floods of temptation and lewdness. We are going to be a peculiar people. We're going to be strange in the eyes of the world, because the world is walking each in the name of its God. And some of them may bear some similarities, and they may claim that it is in the name of the true God. But there's only one way to the Lord. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but through him. And we need to be prepared to realize and see that there's so many walking in the name of their God, which really is what each person has their God, whether they call it a God or not. There is someone that we serve. We will choose one of many masters and only really truly serve one of them. No man can serve two masters. No man can walk two paths at the same time. And it's a painful thing many times to walk in the midst of a people in which each is walking in the name of their own God. But the confidence of the people of the mountain is that as they listen to his law, as they come to him and walk in his paths, that they will walk in the name of the Lord, their God, forever and ever. And what a delight it is to walk in his paths. When we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. While we do his good will, he abides with us still and with all who will trust and obey. That's the message of this beginning section of Micah chapter 4. And I hope that we've been moved tonight to think about where we stand before the Lord, that we will think about being people of the mountain. certainly an encouraging message for the people of Micah's day, but I hope an encouraging message for us tonight. I hope that we'll see that mountain tonight, that we'll see God exalted in our life and be drawn to that, that we will seek, as the mountain people do, to invite others along with us to that mountain, that we will be eager to learn God's ways, that we will be careful to walk and apply those things to our lives. that we will have peace with God and with one another by trusting His judgments, that we will enjoy the prosperity that comes from walking in His ways, and that we will be set apart from the ways of the world that walk each in the name of their God, but that we will walk in the name of the Lord for the rest of our time on this earth. If you're here tonight and you have not become one of God's people, if you've been thinking about that and perhaps there are things holding you back, we hope that you'll think about those seriously tonight. Because it's only those who are willing to come and climb this mountain to be where God is that are going to be saved in the end. And we hope that you will think about those things and consider the cost of sacrificing your thoughts and your ways to submit to God's ways. And if there's a way that you can be right with the Lord, that you will do that tonight. If you're here and you've perhaps been walking in those ways and you've departed, or you need encouragement tonight, for it's not an easy path, we want to be here for you as brethren. We want to be able to strengthen each of our hands for the work that God has given us to do. And we want to come all together to the mountain of the Lord. Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord. If there's any way we can help you in that, please come to the front while we stand and while we sing.